We're talking about the issue of lying and dishonesty, which are so pandemic in our culture. Dr. Robert Feldman, who is the dean of the College of Social and Behavioral Sciences at the University of Massachusetts Amherst, has actually specialized in studying the cultural phenomenon of lying. He writes this, quote, "Most of the time, people lie because it's socially expedient. We lie habitually because it helps conversation flow more smoothly, while telling the truth can make it stall and stutter," end quote. That's an unbeliever commenting on this pervasive problem. His research shows that in an average 10-minute discussion with strangers or acquaintances, 60% of people will lie three times in a 10-minute conversation with strangers or acquaintances. His research says that men and women are equally prone to lying, but for different reasons. Men typically lie to make themselves look better. Women are more likely to lie if they think it will make another person feel good or better. Now, that's not entirely true, so ladies, don't get too cocky, because a poll on a popular women's website found that 68% of those surveyed lied about their weight on their driver's license. So it's not all about making others feel better. Many say, listen, it's obviously a huge issue. We shouldn't worry about lying. In his book, Why We Lie, The Evolutionary Roots of Deception and the Unconscious Mind, David Smith writes this, quote, "Deceit is the Cinderella of human nature, essential to our humanity, but disowned by its perpetrators at every turn." He says, "It is normal, natural, and pervasive. It is not, as popular opinion would have it, reducible to mental illness or moral failure. Human society is a network of lies and deceptions that would collapse under the weight of too much honesty. We are all natural-born liars. Lies just slip out of us as easily as breathing or sweating," end quote. Well, he is at least right about one thing, and that is that this issue is pervasive. Although lying is, in fact, an inherent part of the fallen human nature, Jesus calls his disciples to what Ken Hughes refers to as radical truthfulness. Radical truthfulness. Let's read again our Lord's words, Matthew chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 33. These are the words of Jesus to us. He says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." The point of this paragraph is that Jesus demands, and his true disciples are known by, loving but uncompromising truthfulness. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we studied this passage together, so let me remind you what we discovered last time. We began by looking at the flawed interpretation of the Old Testament command for truthfulness in verse 33. Jesus is correcting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So what exactly did they teach? Well, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees is that they limited God's demand for honesty primarily to three very specific contexts. They said, if you're honest in these three contexts, then you're honest regardless of what you may do with the truth in other settings. They taught, number one, that God's demand for honesty is limited to oaths made in human courts. That's the point of the first part of verse 33 as we discovered it. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. That comes from the context of vows made in a courtroom, in a context in with, which oaths are made in a legal setting. So they limited honesty to that setting. If you're honest there, then you're honest. Secondly, we discovered that they limited God's demand for honesty to vows made to God himself. That's the second part of verse 33. But you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. If you make vows to others, they said, that's not quite as important. But if you make a vow to God, then now you need to be honest. You need to be bound by that vow. And then finally, they limited God's demand for honesty to promises made in God's name. That's verses 34 to 36. If you made promises or you made statements and you affirmed those by something other than God, it wasn't as important. You could play fast and loose with that. But if it had to do with God's name, now you needed to take it seriously. That's what they taught. That was the system of dishonesty, the sort of web of untruthfulness that they had woven in the first century. And Jesus told his disciples that what the scribes and Pharisees had taught about honesty was a gross misinterpretation of both the Old Testament and the heart of God. They're just wrong, Jesus says. So today, we come to Jesus' correct interpretation of the Old Testament command for truthfulness. Jesus says, "Let me set the record straight." That's the point in verses 34 to 37. These verses, by the way, as well as the ones that we'll find in the next illustration, in the next paragraph, are some of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible. So before we look at what Jesus means, it's important for us first to consider what Jesus doesn't mean. When he says, don't make an oath, when he says what we just read together, here's what Jesus doesn't mean. Number one, he doesn't mean that we must never take a legal oath in a courtroom. There are Christians in church history who have taken that stance. For example, the Anabaptists, the Moravians, the Quakers have all taught that our Lord's words here forbid even taking an oath in a courtroom. George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, was sentenced to prison for refusing to swear over a Bible in a courtroom that he would tell the truth. And this is how he explained it. He said, quote, "You have given me a book here to kiss and to swear on, and this book which you have given me to kiss says, kiss the Son. And the Son says in this book, swear not at all," end quote. In other words, he says, I can't swear on a Bible that I'm going to tell the truth because Jesus said, don't take an oath at all. That interpretation is dead wrong for a couple of reasons. First of all, because the Old Testament demanded oaths in similar situations. In Deuteronomy 6:13, we read, "You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him, and you shall swear by his name." Numbers 5, verses 19 to 22, demands that in a court proceeding, a person accused of adultery take an oath in that courtroom, in that court situation. You see, the law of Moses did forbid false or irreverent oaths, but it also required some judicial type oaths. So George Fox, the Quakers, the Anabaptists, the Moravians were wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We know that because the Old Testament demanded oaths in similar situations. There's a second reason we know they were wrong, and that's because Jesus himself swore to the truth under oath in a courtroom. In Matthew 26, as well as in Mark 15, we read that in the second and third Jewish trials, Caiaphas, the high priest, put Jesus under oath using God's name. And Jesus, rather than saying, I can't do that, actually responded under oath, swearing under the name of God, and said, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of the living God. So, based on Old Testament law and our Lord's example, we discover that it is biblical for Christians to submit to legal oaths like those taken in a court of law. So our Lord doesn't mean that. Secondly, our Lord does not mean here that we must never make a vow to God. Some would say, okay, vows were okay for Old Testament believers, but what Jesus is now saying here to New Testament believers is you should never make a vow to God. Well, in Acts 21, Paul took a Nazirite vow along with other Jewish Christians. Now, it was a Jewish vow, granted, but Paul did so after Jesus gave this command. So clearly, Paul did not believe that Jesus outlawed all vows made to God. And if Jesus did, then Paul sinned in Acts 21, and there's no indication in Acts from the pen of Luke that that was true. So Jesus doesn't mean we can never make a vow to God. Thirdly, Jesus does not mean that we must never make a solemn oath using God's name to confirm our word. We know that's true because in both the Old and the New Testament, believers do this. Abraham, for example, did this. In Genesis 14, verse 22, Abram vowed to take nothing from the king of Sodom. In Genesis 21, Abimelech makes Abram swear by God. In Genesis 24, Abram makes his servant swear that he will not take a bride for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Jacob makes Joseph swear in Genesis 47 by God that he will not bury his body in Egypt, but when the children of Israel leave Egypt, they'll take his body and bury it in the promised land. Come to the New Testament. Paul calls God as his witness, that same kind of idea in Romans 1:9. He says, God is my witness. I call God to my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers. 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come to Corinth. The reason I didn't come to Corinth, he says, and I call God to witness to this is because I wanted to spare you. In addition to that, God himself swears by his own name. Genesis 22:16, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh to Abraham, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I am going to keep my promises to you. In Psalm 89, verse 3 and verse 49, God says, I have sworn to David my servant. In Psalm 110, verse 4, Yahweh has sworn to Messiah and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And my favorite, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, it says, when God made the promise to Abraham, both the physical promises to his ethnic descendants, but the spiritual promises of the gospel, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. When you take the evidence together, Lloyd-Jones is right when he writes this. The conclusion we can come to based upon Scripture is that while oath-taking must be restricted, there are certain solemn, vital occasions when it is right, when it is not only legitimate, but actually adds solemnity and authority which nothing else can give, end quote. Just as we saw with divorce, oaths, too, are a concession because of human sin and weakness. Why do people make oaths? Because of the general expectation that often their normal words can't be trusted. A.M. Hunter writes, oaths arise because men are so often liars, end quote. So Jesus does not mean here that his followers may never take a legal oath, may never make a vow to God, may never make a solemn oath to confirm their word. All of those things are biblical. So then let's consider what Jesus does mean. Now, it's laid out very clearly. Look at the structure of the passage. In this passage, Jesus gives two commands, and then he follows each of those two commands with reasons. Look at the first command, verse 34. make no oath at all. And then beginning in the middle of verse 34, down through verse 36, he gives the reasons. Second command comes in verse 37. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And the reason comes in the second half of verse 37. So that's the structure. So let's look then at Jesus' two commands and how he explains them. The first of the commands Jesus makes here, or we could say correctives, is that all oaths and vows are serious and must not be made frivolously or frequently. All oaths and vows are serious and must not be made frivolously or frequently. They're a serious thing. Look at what he says in verse 34. But I say to you, contrary to what the scribes and the Pharisees have taught you about honesty, I say to you, make no oath at all. Now, to make an oath is to make a solemn declaration, often invoking God, as to the truth of what you're saying or to the certainty that you're going to keep the promise you're about to make. Jesus says, make no oath at all. Again, as I've just pointed out, we have to reconcile Jesus' statement here with the rest of what God says in his word. As we've seen, there are legitimate circumstances in which to make a vow or an oath. So he can't be forbidding all oaths and vows here. Well, if not, then that raises the question, why does Jesus say it like this? Well, you have to remember the context. He's responding to the flawed interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees who had created an entire complex system in which oaths were a normal part of everyday life and were often, even usually, frivolous. So when Jesus says, make no oath at all, he's really saying this, I want you to reject the system the scribes and Pharisees have constructed entirely. Don't do that. Oaths and vows are solemn and serious, so don't make them often and don't make them frivolously. He's telling us not to have anything to do with any system like that of the rabbis that cleverly parses words in order to be dishonest. We can see that's what our Lord means by his examples. Remember, verse 34, the first half of the verse is the command. What follows is the reason. The reason for not taking those kinds of oaths and vows is that all vows and oaths are ultimately sworn before God and against his own person. Now, the rabbis taught that if you made an oath using heaven, earth, Jerusalem in that oath, then it really wasn't a serious one. You really didn't have to keep your word since you didn't directly mention God and his name in your oath. But Jesus says, that's not true. All of these things are connected to God. Therefore, the oaths made using these formulas are just as binding as those that mention God himself. Look at what he says, verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. You say, did they do that? Absolutely. The Jewish Mishnah specifically refers to oaths made by heaven or by earth and then says that such oaths were not binding. But Jesus told his disciples that to swear by heaven is just as binding as if you swore by the very name of God. Why? Jesus says, don't frivolously swear by heaven if you don't intend to keep your promise. Notice what he says, because it is God's throne. He borrows from Isaiah 66:1 when God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. He goes on to say in verse 35, don't swear by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Again, borrowing from Isaiah 66:1. Earth is also connected to God. It's like his footstool. So an oath made by the earth is just as binding as one that appeals to the person or uses the name of God. Verse 35, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. The rabbis also considered an oath by the city of Jerusalem not to be binding, but Jesus says, not true. It's binding because Jerusalem belongs to her great king. Psalm 48:2 calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. 2 Chronicles 6:6, God says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And then notice verse 36. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, that has prompted some very interesting interpretations through the years. Some of the early church fathers thought that Jesus was outlawing hair dye. Some of you are sitting here in grave sin this morning. No, that's not what Jesus has in mind. In ancient times, to swear by your head was to swear by your life. It was like saying, if what I'm telling you isn't true, may they chop off my head, may I lose my head. It's like, I bet my life on it. Jesus says we're not to swear by our own lives because we can't control life or death. Only God can. In fact, we can't even truly change the color of a single hair. You can put dye on it, but you're not changing its color. We have to understand, in other words, that every promise, every oath is made in the Latin expression, coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God. Everything you say, any object by which we swear, whether heaven or earth or our own lives, is ultimately connected to God. That means that every oath obligates us to the same degree as one that is made in the very name of God. D.A. Carson writes this, Jesus relates every oath to God. To swear by anything is to swear by God, for God in some way stands behind everything. Therefore, no oath is trivial. No oath is justifiable evasion. All oaths are solemn pledges to speak the truth. Now, when you read these verses, we read that and say, boy, I love it when a passage doesn't apply. Because very few of us here walking around swearing by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem and doing so to sort of get out of our word. Well, that's true, but what are the timeless lessons that grow out of the specific practice of the first century? We don't do it the way they did it in our culture, but what are the ways that we do this? What is Jesus forbidding you and me from doing? Let me give you some timeless lessons that grow out of what Jesus is saying here. First of all, he says, don't make everyday frivolous oaths. That's what was happening in the first century. Don't make everyday frivolous oaths. Now think about this. This happens constantly in our culture. How do we persuade others that we're telling the truth when there's a question about our honesty? What are our culture's oaths? It begins, doesn't it, with young children. What happens when children are talking to each other and there's the expectation they're going to be dishonest? They say, no, cross my heart, hope to die. Some variation of that. What are they doing? They're doing this. They're saying, no, this time I'm telling you the truth, unlike all those other times. But it doesn't stop with children. Adolescents and adults do the same thing. How often do you hear somebody say, no, I swear? They may or may not use God's name, but I swear I'm telling the truth. No, the promise, it's absolutely true. I swear. May God strike me dead. Or there are a lot of other more vulgar expressions to try to say, no, this time I'm telling you the truth. Helmut Tillich writes this, whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I am really saying, now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. He goes on, in fact, I am saying even more than this. I am saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start, And just because they are counting on my lying, I have to bring out these big guns of oaths and words of honor, end quote. That's the problem. But Jesus says to us, beloved, if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus says to us, don't make such everyday frivolous oaths. There's a second lesson for us here, and that is when you make a vow to God, keep it. When you make a vow to God, keep it. Turn over to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, 21. This is crystal clear here. The law says, when you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and Yahweh your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. In other words, you don't have to make a vow to God. You can never make a vow to God. That's okay. But if you make a vow to God, then you better take it seriously because God does. Verse 23, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God what you have promised. You know, you need to take it seriously. If in a moment of difficulty you've made a promise to God, you need to keep that promise. You need to be serious about it because He is. Psalm 50:14, pay your vows to the Most High. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, there are a couple of exceptions. If you make a vow to God, there are a couple of reasons not to keep it, biblically. One of those is if it was a sinful vow that was contrary to Scripture. You don't want to sin in following up another sin. If it was a foolish or sinful vow, then just confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, I never should have said that. That's wrong. It's sinful. Please forgive me for making a frivolous vow and move on. The other exception is if your vow is vetoed by a legitimate authority in your life. Let's say a kid makes a vow to God. The parent can say, no, you're not going to keep that. And God says you shouldn't keep it. So otherwise, though, if you make a vow to God, keep it. A third lesson, when you use an oath, always tell the truth. Let me give you a couple of practical expressions of that. When you commit to do something, when you tell someone you're going to do something, do it. Be a person of your word. Psalm 15:4, a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. You make a promise. You say, I promise you, I commit. Absolutely, I'm going to do that. You better follow through on it. A righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. When you sign your name saying that the facts are true, they better be true, whether it's on your taxes or your insurance forms or whatever else. When you're placed under oath in a legal proceeding, everything you say should be the truth and nothing but the truth. When in everyday life you affirm your word with an oath, keep it. So the first command that Jesus gives in our text is that all oaths and vows are serious and must not be made frivolously or frequently. Jesus' second command comes in verse 37, and it's that all our words must be radically truthful, so everyday oaths are actually unnecessary. All of our words are to be so radically truthful that everyday oaths become unnecessary. Look at verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Your statement in Greek is literally your logos, or your word. It refers to anything and everything we say. Jesus says, let anything you say in any context be yes, yes, and no, no. Now, he may mean that we shouldn't embellish our everyday speech with oaths. Just use a simple yes or no. In other words, he might be just restating the first part of verse 34, make no oath at all. Or Jesus may mean that when you say let it be truly yes. And when you say no, let it be truly no. Either way, Jesus' point is the same, and that is that his true disciple is to be so marked by radical truthfulness that people find him trustworthy, dependable, and always believe his words. When Jesus' disciple wants to affirm something is true, all he needs to say is yes. When he wishes to deny it, all he needs to say is no. And whether he says yes or no, people believe him or her because that's the pattern of our lives. Let me ask you this morning, beloved, is that how those in your life think about you? The people in your world think of you as a person who, when they say yes, they mean yes, and when they say no, they mean no, and they always speak the truth? Or do you have a reputation for lying, for exaggerating, for deceiving, for shading the truth? As Jesus' disciples, we're to be known for radical truthfulness. Now, even saying that, let me stop and give you a couple of caveats, a couple of warnings about telling the truth. Some people actually use this as a cover for sin. Listen, honesty is not, first of all, an excuse for brutal communication. Some people just say, well, you know what? I just tell it like it is. So here it goes. Boom. No, that's not honesty. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, our speech is to be only that which is good for edification and which is filled with grace. Secondly, honesty doesn't require breaking a confidence or revealing legitimate secrets. And I say legitimate because there, people will ask me sometimes, you know, Tom, can I tell you something in confidence? And my response is, I promise you I won't tell anybody that doesn't have a right to know. But I can't tell you. I'm not going to share it with anyone because I'm required by God to do certain things and required by the state to do certain things. But you don't have to. Honesty doesn't mean revealing legitimate secrets. And this one's huge. Honesty doesn't demand that we dump all of our bad feelings, doubts, and hatreds on others. You know, honesty is not coming up to somebody and saying, listen, I just want you to know I'm working on honesty here. I have never liked you. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. You should confess your wrong feelings to the Lord and seek to put them off, but don't, you know, go vomiting them all over everybody in your life. That's not honesty. Now, notice Jesus gives the reason we must speak the truth in the second half of verse 37. He says, anything beyond these is of evil. Literally, is out of evil. He may just mean it is evil. Or he may mean that it is out of the evil one. Meaning, any kind of dishonesty in our speech finds its source in Satan. And either way, that's true. Doesn't change the basic sense because Satan is ultimately the source of all dishonesty. As I pointed out to you last time, Jesus says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. People who are still unconverted, who are still unregenerate, their father is Satan. And what do they do? Well, listen to this. He does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, listen to this, and the father of all lies. Every time we lie, every time we deceive, it is not a reflection of the image of God, it is a reflection of our first father, Satan. Therefore, as God's children, we must be characterized by complete honesty. That's the message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Leviticus 19:11, you shall not lie to one another. Ephesians 4:25, therefore lay aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Listen, beloved, this can't be part of our lives. We were liars by nature and by birth because our father, Satan, taught us to do that. Now we have a new father, and we are not to live like we used to live. Let's talk very practically, though. If we're going to stop being dishonest, we really have to make two commitments. The first commitment is stop justifying our dishonesty. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They created this elaborate system in which they could excuse their dishonesty. So how do Christians today justify their dishonesty? Well, they tell themselves things like this. Well, you know, everyone does it. Everybody does. Or they say, well, you know, I just didn't want to hurt the person. That's why I lied. Or it was just a little white lie. Wasn't that serious? You say, well, Tom, come on. I mean, you can't live in the real world without some dishonesty. Or, well, not all lying is a serious sin. Didn't really hurt anybody. Listen, if you want to overcome your dishonesty, you have to stop justifying it. When you do that, you're just being a scribe and a Pharisee, the very people Jesus is dealing with in this passage. And if we're going to stop being dishonest, we not only have to stop justifying our dishonesty, but this one's equally important, we have to discern the reasons for our dishonesty. You see, lying is never an end in itself. It's merely a tool that we use to get something else we want. So what are some of the common reasons people lie? This isn't an exhaustive list. It's just a representative one. But here are some reasons people lie. First of all, they lie to protect themselves. That they're at risk in some way if they tell the truth. Maybe it's their reputation, their job, their life. But to protect themselves. Abraham did this in Genesis 12 when he lied about Sarah being his wife. Sarah lied for this reason. In Matthew 26, this is why Peter lied, you know, when he denied Christ. I don't know him. It was to protect himself. People lie to protect themselves from some real or perceived risk or danger. Secondly, people lie to make themselves look good, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Did you sell the land for this much? We did. We gave it all. Others lie to be considered spiritual, like Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when he said, oh yeah, I killed all the animals. I did everything God said. Or like false teachers in 1 Timothy 4:2. Still others lie, fourthly, to hide personal hatred. Proverbs 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips. People often lie to the person's face to hide their hatred for them, and then they lie about that person behind their back to others in order to hurt them and to make them look bad. So they flatter to their face, and then they say what they really believe in another way to another person because of hatred. Number five, a lot of times people lie to gain financial advantage. Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. But regardless of that, people will often lie for their financial advantage. And here's a big one. Number six, the reason a lot of people lie is to hide their guilt about other sins. This is what Cain did. You remember in Genesis 4:9 when he said, I don't know where my brother is. Or like Joseph's brothers lied about what they had done to him to hide the guilt of what they had done. Listen, people often lie to cover the guilt of other sins. People get into patterns of lying, for example, to cover the sin of pornography, or to cover the sin of stealing, or the sin of laziness. They don't do what they're supposed to do because they're goofing off, they're not doing their assignments, they're not doing their work, and they lie to cover it because of laziness. Or they lie because of adultery. Or they lie because of drug addiction. Or they lie because of alcoholism. So every time you are tempted to lie, if you really want to cut this out of your life, every time you're tempted to lie, ask yourself, why? What's the motive? What's the sin behind the sin of lying? If you're going to stop lying, you must deal with the motive in your heart that most often gives birth to your lies. And you must confess not only the outward action of lying, but also then the inward motive that drove you to lie. They're both sin. But you got to cut the root if you're going to deal with the fruit. There's one more important question that we need to ask, and that is, why does radical truthfulness, why is it so important to our Lord? Why does all this matter so much? I think it helps to know the background, so let me give it to you briefly. Here's why it's important. Number one, God's character manifests truthfulness, radical truthfulness. You got to turn with me. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Go back to Numbers chapter 23. You need to memorize this verse. Numbers 23:19. Here is the source of your hope, Christian. Here's why you consider this morning with the hope of heaven. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Listen, that's the character of God. God always tells the truth. He always keeps his promises. He always keeps his vows. 2 Corinthians 1:17, God's promises to us are yes, yes. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. And it's in the context of the promises he's made to us in the gospel. God's character manifests radical truthfulness. If you're his child, then your character should as well. Number two, our gospel witness depends on it. Our gospel witness depends on it. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, listen, my message and my character are free from deception. I put the truth forward to people, and I manifest to their consciences the truth. That's what I do. In other words, what Paul is saying is based upon our honesty, we either build a foundation for the gospel that we're trying to share with others, or we destroy it. Ken Hughes writes, the avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussion. When people know that you do not lie, your testimony will have more effect than all the theology you can ram at them, end quote. A third reason that honesty matters is that Jesus' person demands it. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, you have owned Jesus Christ as your master, as your kurios. And what does he say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You own a master who only speaks the truth. It demands that if you're going to follow him, you be known for truthfulness. And finally, it's important because our words reveal the state of our hearts. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good, that is the heart in context here, and its fruit good, that is the words that come out of the mouth, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known, the heart is known by its fruit. He goes on to explain, you brood of vipers, how can you being evil, your heart's evil, how can you speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Listen, your heart is revealed by the words you speak. Verse 35, the good man, The man who has a good heart brings forth out of his good heart treasure what is good in what he says. And the evil man brings out of his evil heart, his evil treasure, evil things. That's what he says. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. Watch verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, God says, listen, at the judgment, part of the evidence that I'm going to look at to evaluate whether or not you're truly a Christian or not is your words. Why? Because your words reveal your heart. If you have a heart that's a good heart, that's committed to following Christ, that wants, like God, to be truthful in what you do, it's not to say you never are tempted to be dishonest or you're never dishonest, but it means you take it seriously. You deal with it. You confess it. You want to put that out of your life. On the other hand, if you're just marked and characterized by lies and dishonesty, that's who you are, then you have a bad heart. You need a heart transplant. You need God to change you at the most basic level, regardless of what you claim. And that's my plea to you today. Listen, God has never forgotten a single word you've spoken. And at the judgment, every word you've spoken will show the reality of your heart. So if you're not in Christ, this is the day. Repent, believe in Him. Ask God to cleanse you, to make you new, to give you a new heart, to make you a good tree that now will bring forth good fruit out of your mouth because He's changed who you are. That's your only hope. That's my plea with you today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our Lord's clear and direct words here. Lord, for us who follow Him, help us to be committed to radical truthfulness. So contrary to our culture and so contrary to who we used to be when Satan was our father and we just spoke lies. Father, help us to commit to be like you, to be like your Son. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who have claimed perhaps to know you, or maybe know they don't. Lord, help them to see that at the judgment, every word they've spoken is going to be the evidence that convicts them. And Lord, may today be the day when they cry out for the forgiveness that's found through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to make them new. Give them a new heart. Lord, may you do that work today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.